Let's dive in by thinking in an introductory way about our series, Identity. We put these blackboards up around the various campuses of UTAS and asked the people to write up, what makes you, you? And that got a lot of traction, a lot of interest. People participated, partly because we gave them free chocolate to do so. But some of the answers were silly, such as, what makes you, you? Pokemon, Magikarp, memes, or this peculiar one, orange fur. One just can only wonder. A second bunch were lots of lifestyle ones. And curiously, there were lots of lifestyle answers down at the Menzies Centre, the med school, I guess because those poor creatures just stuck inside studying all the time that all they could think of was having a life. Because they wrote things such as beaches, avocados. We also had things like what makes me me, my style, hats, Weet-Bix, cats, dogs, books about cats, Taylor Swift, my beard. A little kid came up, like as a 10-year-old, it was at uni with his mum, and he wrote, being high tech, and maple syrup bacon. Choice and authenticity, the opportunity to choose my own name and family members, smiley emoji. Only I can control my life. Or sexuality and gender. One person, after a lot of kind of umming and ahhing, came back the second day and wrote, being able, after 42 years of denial, to come out as a non-binary trans man. Experience, my struggles and lessons from them, or culture. There was one international student who wrote, I'm Asian, and then drew a stick figure of a Chinaman. You know, and it's like, you know, if I drew that, that would be bad. But, you know, he drew it, so it was fine. Philosophy and religion, my philosophy, my morals, Jesus Christ were things people wrote. My relationships with others, the people I love. And then there were the more biological ones, like our theme tonight, biology, such as my brain, the past me and the now me, what I eat, and then we're back at the Menzies Centre now with answers such as assorted organs and mostly CHO, carbon, hydrogen, oxygen. Some people wrote about their personalities. What makes me me? My attitude makes me me. Mad bants. Suave, passion for learning, bossy but fair. That sounds scary, doesn't it? Anyone who imagines themselves to be bossy but fair is probably just bossy, eh? And so on. What makes you, you? I mean, that's just a fun exercise, right? But it's a big question and an open question and an interesting question, an exciting question. But for some people, it's a source of anxiety, uncertainty, panic and fear. For some people, it's if I could choose to be anything, then what should I choose? Or I'm not sure who I am, and then what does that mean? What if I dare to say who I think I might be? Will I be accepted? And it's a question that gushes over into questions of what is the good life? What are the choices I should make? You see, on one level, the level of identity, there's the simple fact of being. You are. I am. And that's a being question, the brute fact of your isness. You is that phenomenon of this thing, perhaps, this biological thing, that blob of you sitting on your chair. But then more than that, you're a blob of conscious thing. There's this thing where you're conscious and aware, this phenomenon of reflexive awareness. There's you and not you. And then deliberative action, that this thing that's not other things can choose to respond in different ways. So there's this aspect to your being. But neither your physical body nor your consciousness is quite what we mean when we mean identity. What we mean then is a sense of a you as a self, as a person, as a particular I. Identity, you see, is the way we make sense of the phenomenon of our bodies and our consciousness. It's the way we draw a circle around it. Like imagine getting out some chalk and drawing some circle and saying, this thing here is now what? What does it mean to be me? It's a meaning question. You see, identity is how we define myself and my relationship to other things. A 20th century philosopher, Charles Taylor, suggested that four things feed into our identity in his book, The Sources of Self. What is ultimately the good life? What does it mean to be a self? What stories make sense of life? And what relationships shape those interactions? Yeah? What's the good life? What does it mean to be a self? What story makes sense of life? So it's a question of time and history. And then what relationships and communities shape me? Yeah, so that's what we're talking when we're talking identity. That's what we're dealing with. What forms a self, a me, an I, a person, as I relate to others through time? And so in this series, this semester, we have breakfast sermons once a month. We've done two of those already. One coming up after the mid-semester break. And then we have the Union Fellowship Engage sermons, four citywide sermons. And together that will form a series. You could attend them all or podcast them or listen on our website. And we'll look at this from the point of view of what does the Bible say? So sort of from the ground up, looking at what the Bible says. And particularly we're doing that in the breakfasts. But then also in the citywides, we're looking at from other perspectives. Biology, culture, existentialism, all these other forces that go in to shape our identity. And we're going to see how that all fits together in various ways. And I think it will be helpful for the person who is a Christian to go, okay, so here is what the Bible says that what makes me me, and here's how that fits in with all these other things that contribute to who I am. And that will give you great opportunities for conversations with others about what makes them them. And if you're not a Christian, or you don't know what you are, and you're just interested in exploring with us, then I hope this will give us a shared language to talk, to discover and to learn from each other. So then, with that by way of introduction, biology is our topic today. Our body, our genes, our DNA, our hormones, our instincts, our desires. To what extent am I really this stuff, biological, creaturely, animal, collection of cells? Should really my sense of self be shrunk or framed by my biology? I am what my cells are. So we're going to do three broad headings tonight. Number one, our bodies do define us. Number two, our bodies in some ways confine us, trap us. And number three, we have some power to redefine or augment or improve our bodies. Yeah? Our bodies define us, our bodies confine us, and we redefine our bodies. Let's have a go at those then, shall we? Number one, our bodies define us. You see, I'm here, this is me, I'm this embodied creature. You were there, that's you. You are an embodied creature. Even if you are philosophically a dualist who believes in a mind and a body, a spirit and a body, you still have to admit that at the moment you've got a body. Yeah? So some aspect of you, at least right now, is bodily. A bioethicist, Gilbert Maleander, says, the duality of our nature is such that we have no access to the free spirit apart from its incarnation, its infleshing in the body. The living body is therefore the place, the locus, the place of personal presence. We are embodied spirits or inspirited bodies. Now, there are different views about how to actually make sense of this, right? There's a purely naturalistic, atheistic view of people that says, no, you are simply matter. You are simply an animal. And some variations of this even see consciousness as illusory. Like, so consciousness is just this byproduct of other things, and there's not really a unitary conscious self. But then on the other extreme, there are deeply spiritual views that even see the forces of nature as a spiritual reality, maybe like Avatar. The whole world is pulsing with a spiritual force through our bodies, or maybe the land or our ancestors all live in a spiritual, physical being. And maybe in between there are some who say, well, at the moment I am being me, I may be this me for now, but really more important is being part of that larger nature. And for a while I'm here in this body, but really I want to sink back into Mother Nature. that my family is more important or life itself is more important. Now, there are other expressions of this sense of ourselves are our body. For some people, a really strong part of who they are is I am woman or I am man. And that's a very important part for them, to embrace and say and own and be unashamed and come to know themselves. And there's all sorts of movements that express that in various ways, to know and to be and to not apologise for or define myself with reference to anyone else, but in my sex or my gender. For others, it's the expression of family and ethnicity. We'll look at that more in the next citywide, but my culture, my roots, my race, my family. And so my future is really about my ability to continue that, perhaps, through procreation, reproduction. And my life is lived in reference to my family, my ancestors, and my offspring. Others feel this very strongly in the area of orientation, sexuality, that I'm born this way and I want to live in light of that. Others feel it in areas such as what they choose to do, what they their consumerism or their achievement or their activity. I am what I buy, perhaps, or I am what I own. I am what I eat. I am what I wear. I am what I achieve, where I've travelled, how good I look, or perhaps who I've slept with. These are all ways of forming identity in different ways based on our biology. Yeah, and you might be able to relate with some or all of those to some extent. What does the Bible say on this topic of how our bodies define us? Well, we won't go back and read in detail, but you would notice if you looked back at Genesis chapter 1 that there we have the story of God making the world. And all through Genesis chapter 1, the declaration is the physical world of stars, moons, animals, dust, water, land is good. It's declared to be good. It's a directly coming from a good God and declared to be good. It's not an accident of the fighting of the gods. It's not an illusion of the forgetting of the soul, but it is a deliberate, purposeful, positive creation of God. And then in Genesis chapter 2, the way human beings are described there is creaturely formed out of the dust of the earth. Dusty you are. You're of this world. You're a creaturely thing. You're like other animals. Your life breathed into you, but still part of this world. And so the Bible is a very gritty, physical, earthy book. It's not a strongly dualistic spiritual book with the world here being yuck and what you want to do is go to spiritual things. No, it's quite a gritty book, an earthy book. It sees the world as God's work. And it sees salvation as God being involved in the physical, in the biological. How does God come to save? Well, in John chapter 1, we're told that God the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. Jesus Christ, God becoming flesh for our salvation. That's an amazing thought, right? That's an amazing spiritual teaching, that God became human, really human, for our salvation. He didn't speak from on high to zap us out of our humanity, but he entered into our humanity. The way Hebrews chapter 2, you might want to flip across to this if you can get there. Hebrews is right towards the end of the Bible. And in Hebrews chapter 2, you have an amazing verse. The whole chapter is amazing in the way it reflects on Jesus' humanity and the purposes of his salvation. But just look with me at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, if you can get there in your Bible or on your phone Bible. Hebrews 2, verse 14, it says, since the children, that is the children God saves, since the children God saves have flesh and blood, just like you have flesh and blood, he, Jesus, also shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power over the death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives have held in slavery by the fear of death. Since we've got flesh and blood, he also took on flesh and blood to receive a salvation for those who were flesh and blood. And so the Christian life then, as someone who then believes in Jesus, is one lived and worshipped in the everyday life. As I live, as I play, as I eat, as I work, as I... all these things, I can worship God in my everyday physical, biological life. And the hope for the Christian, what's life after death? Well, it's not really leaving the body as it is a resurrected body. And so we read from 1 Corinthians, or James read for us in 1 Corinthians, that says, because Jesus, the Saviour, rose again from the dead physically, in his physical body, salvation is physical. The body will be sown in dishonour, but the body will be raised in glory. The body will be sown in weakness, but it will be raised in power. It'll be sown a natural body, but raised a spiritual body. And that's a funny thought, spiritual body. In some religions, the idea of a spiritual body is ridiculous. Bodies aren't spiritual. They're physical. They're worldly. They're earthly. They're illusory. And the spiritual is other than the body. But in Christianity, there's such a thing as a spiritual body. That a body made pure, forgiven, given new life by Jesus, like Jesus' body itself raised from the tomb, so also those who believe in Jesus will be raised from their tombs or pulled together from their crematoriums and given new bodily life. And so at the end of that chapter that we read, there's this mystery that we won't all die, but we'll all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we'll all be changed. The perishable will clothe itself with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality. And when the perishable clothes itself with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, the saying will be true, death has been swallowed up in victory. The Christian hope is physical, biological, earthly. And so the Bible says, yeah, you are your body. You are defined by your body. Yourself is tied to your body and the continuity of your body over time. There's a, I guess we could say there's a historical continuity that the Bible sees in yourself, that even though the individual cells might change, as they do, and so, you know, you're not in a sense the exact same matter, technically, that you were a year ago, the historical continuity of yourself in the body. Even as your consciousness might come and go as you fall unconscious or sleep or wake up or even have some kind of brain damage, there's still historical continuity of the self who had the consciousness you have. You are in part your body. And of course that extends to our social bodiliness. You are part of your family, part of your family background. You are a self in relationships. And so there's the continuity you have in relationship to others over time. You were born into relationships before you had a consciousness really to speak of. You were a child of another. And when, if you live long enough, you may again not have much of a consciousness to speak of. You are still perhaps a father or a grandfather or a great-grandfather in relationship to others. And ultimately, of course, in your relationship to God, your Creator. Pretty deep topic, isn't it? So, in other words, simple application. If we're to be Christian, or if we are to learn from Christian wisdom, we must not hate the physical world. We must not despise nature. We must not despise the everyday, even. I must confess I find it hard with some aspects of the everyday. I particularly hate Sundays. It sounds awful for a Christian to say they hate Sundays, don't they? But Sundays is the day of the sound of lawnmowers in the suburbs and cricket over radios and televisions. Odd things getting ready for the week. Shirts are ironed and baked beans is eaten. It's just so ordinary. Nothing glorious and heightened apart from church really happens on Sunday unless you think cricket's glorious. Pity you. It's just such an ordinary day. And so I need to, in a sense, repent and see the glory of God in baked beans and mowing lawns and whatever it is. You know, there's the ordinary. What's the everyday you resent? The standing at the bus stop and you get a little bit emo at that point? And you go, ugh, life, monotony, misery, despair. I better write that down, it's quite good, you know. Is that, or do you instead go, no, this is in the ordinary. is also part of what is good in God's world. My bodily existence, whether sick or healthy, the food I have to eat, the sleep, my maleness or your femaleness, these are part of who I am. As a result, we ought to celebrate very different types of people as well. Not just the slim, the white, the blonde, the tall, the strong, but whatever shape or size or colour or speed or strength, yeah? The diversity of selves in bodies and whatever self you are, whatever colour you are, whatever high size or shape or, yeah? That all of that, that is part of the diverse, strange, mixed. That what is the blessings of one is the lackings of another, but then those very lackings make a different kind of life. We mustn't be some kind of angelism, as if the real you is just your spirit, as if you're just an angel stuck in a body. No, embrace your animal, creaturely, physical, biological, zoological, chemical nature. Accept it with all its distinctives and all its limitations. Celebrate it even. It is part of who you are. But there are all sorts of problems with that, isn't there? Some of you might listen to that and go, yeah, but... I mean, is that all we are? There's a famous story of Socrates. Plato tells of Socrates defining what is a human, what is a man, as they said then. And Socrates said, oh, a featherless biped. No feathers, two legs. Very good, Socrates. But then Diogenes plucked a chicken and held it up in Plato's academy. Behold, Plato's man. So after that, Plato added to his definition a featherless biped with broad, flat nails. That's not a very... I mean, are you just your biology? Is that all you are? Look, I don't think that captures very well a definition of human dignity and human rights. Not really. You could try and say, oh, humans have dignity and rights because we are such wonderfully sophisticated zoological life forms, but... not a very watertight, not a strong, heavy definition of human dignity and rights. I've got an intuitive hunch, and I suspect maybe not all of you here would agree, but many of you might agree, that there is more to being human than just being a human animal. Yeah? We need to treat people as human, not just as man or woman, sexy or unattractive, strong or severely disabled, we need to treat them as human, separate from those biological limitations that we might perceive. There's some more basic dignity beyond just our biology in that sense. We need to treat people as human, I would want to suggest, whether they're a productive member of society or they're still unborn. Whether they're happy and healthy or toward the end of their life and in pain. All people are valuable because they are people in some deeper sense than maybe just a raw biology might suggest. Again, to quote that ethicist Malleander that I quoted before, our personal histories, precisely our histories as embodied spirits, do not require the presence of personal capacities throughout necessarily. Our personal histories begin in dependence, first in our mother's womb and then as newborns, and often our life ends in the dependence of old age and the loss of capacities we once had. Personhood is not something we have at some point in the middle. Rather, as embodied spirits or inspirited bodies, we are persons throughout the whole of that life. There's more to being human than just a biological set of characteristics. A deeper dignity. I mean, even just on a philosophical level, if you just say, all I am is my biology, you can't really ensure a continuous self. You're just a bunch of cells that are a phenomenon of space and some kind of illusion of awareness. In fact,
You have your mitochondria, which have different DNA altogether, as I understand. And I saw an article shared on Facebook the other day that said 50% of the cells in your body aren't even yours, but are bacteria and other things helping you out. Thanks, guys. So what makes me me today, of course, doesn't make me me tomorrow or yesterday or my childhood, my old age. So if you're just going for biology, you don't have a self. And that doesn't leaves aside questions of freedom, moral responsibility, that even though we have a nature, we're also influenced by our nurture. Even though ourselves are determined by all sorts of forces, we still have the awareness of freedom, a free choice. We're not entirely determined by our nature. We're not entirely determined by our biology. We're not a closed system. The universe is not clockwork. And human existence is not clockwork, but our experiences and our thoughts and our neurology and our biology, actually, we shape them with the choices we make, the experiences we have. That becomes a feedback loop back into our biology. We are willing, deciding, choosing, acting beings. So I am my freedom, not just my biology. And ethically, of course, what explains the responsibility I have and the responsibility I have to others' bodies? We mustn't just see bodies as instruments, machines. As one, Paul Ramsey, another bioethicist, says, you're not just a useful pre-cadaver used to potentially keep alive organs for use later for somebody else. You're not just a tool that might be easier to, for a time, use until we have machines good enough to replace you. You're not just a faulty machine that needs to be fixed. You're not just a product that reproduces other products when you wear out. In fact, even the human corpse, humans have a sense of a need for burial, that even though the person and the choosing and the acting is gone, there's still something special about a dead human body even. And even more still, our bodily existence is confused or corrupted, whether it's various disabilities of mental or physical nature. Is that all I am? Just because I'm limited now? Is that we have a sense that maybe I could be more or I want to be more? We mustn't define or restrict someone simply to who they are now, somehow shrink a person to their disability or their disease. Or my desires, my emotions, they're not always obvious to read. They're not always good. Just because I've felt something doesn't mean it's always easy to interpret that. Oliver O'Donovan, a theologian, says, the language of expression is treacherous. Let us suppose that our desires are clear to us. Let's just assume our desires are clear to us when they're not. Sexual desire in particular is very difficult to interpret. It's often surrounded by fantasy, and fantasies aren't literal, not really indicators of what the desire is all about. They're symbolic revealer-concealers of a sense of need. It wasn't what I really wanted is a common complaint of the disappointed. Our desires aren't always clear. We don't even know what we think we want sometimes. Nature and what is natural are difficult to understand. So our bodies define us, but that's not all there is. So let's move on then. Our bodies confine us is the second point. There is a sense, you see, in as we're leading into that, where there's a sense in which I feel trapped in my body. That I go, well, there's things about who I am that I feel stuck in. And there's things about how I feel that I don't know what to make of them. There's maybe unwanted bodily desires of anger or addiction or lust or selfishness that I wish I didn't feel that. There's sometimes a mismatch of my body. And so, for example, the experience of gender dysphoria is feeling trapped inside a body. I feel like a man trapped inside a woman's body. That strong sense of mismatch. Or a person could become in life just generally so distressed and or depressed or numb that they think maybe if I hurt my own body, that will at least give me some feeling. So there's some sort of turmoil there of such a strong nature. Or someone could feel so distressed that they go, I'm going to get rid of my bodily life for good. If that is you, that's hard. And that's what friends are for, to share even the hardest things with. Thankfully, we live in a society where there are even strangers waiting by the phone who you can call, you know, and you can just Google helpline and you can talk to a stranger if you don't want to talk to a friend. That's what doctors are for, family are for, pastors are for. If that's you, talk to somebody. If you have, that's awesome. Yeah. Those with various kinds of disability, whether born disabled or become disabled, you know maybe what it feels like to say, I am this, but I'm not this. Don't define me by this. I'm more than this, you know. Some rightly want to celebrate some of the unique quirks of the floor party, as Lynn was talking about. The strange thing about our world is even in what might seem a bad thing, there can be peculiar and quirky good things that come about. Sometimes people go so far as to say, no, this is not a disability. I take offence at that. This is just a different life. Others do both. They go, you know what? This is different and there's something pretty and beautiful somehow in it. And also I grieve. I read a beautiful article in, again, you know, Facebook's great, isn't it, for throwing things into your world. And a friend with a child with certain difficulties shared an article about new treatments for Down syndrome. It was written by Amy Becker, talking about different parents of children with Down syndrome, how they felt about new treatment. And it captures this balance really beautifully. First of all, they say, you see, we aren't trying to fix or change or cure our children. We love them for who they are. We just want them healthy. And so when I first heard about these studies, about improving cognition, I thought they played into a social bias that devalues people with Down syndrome. You see, so there's that tension. And yet then she goes on to say, as I understood the science better, I began to see the researchers were hoping to achieve incremental gains that could enhance individuals with Down syndrome in a manner comparable to wearing glasses or to hearing aids. And so I've changed my mind about the value of this research, but I haven't changed my mind in any way about the value of my daughter or any person with cognitive disabilities. You see, we have to learn how to accommodate people with disabilities, which may well include medication for cognition. But it's this crucial act of expanding our definition of humanity, of recognising the common good that comes from policies and practices of love and inclusion rather than conformity and exclusion. And she beautifully writes at the end, I used to worry that I would compare my daughter Penny to myself and find her lacking. Now, I either find our points of commonality. She loves reading like I do. She's hesitant in large groups like I am. She has difficulty expressing negative emotions. So I either see the things we're similar, or I see the ways I want to learn from her. I see her contented hard work, trying 2 years to muster the courage and strength to do the monkey bars, practicing the song on the piano 10 times over without banging the keys from frustration, practicing math problems day in and day out without protest. I see her willingness to forgive. I see the pleasure she receives from a cheeseburger, can relate to that, or a moment side by side on the couch, or an invitation to dance with her dad. I no longer want Penny to be like me. In so many ways, I want to be like her. Isn't that beautiful? And so that's that tension. There's a trappedness in some ways, but also not, you know? It's an interesting tension. I mean, you feel that socially, that same thing perhaps, if you are aware that your skin colour is a skin colour that might make other people look at you differently, or your gender is a gender that might make other people treat you differently. And so on the one hand, you go, well, no, this is me. On the other hand, sometimes socially you feel limited. It's tricky, isn't it? Of course, we are all finite, aren't we? We're all mortal, aren't we? And And so in that most simple way, we are all confined in our bodies. We have limited energy, limited power, limited knowledge. That's the reality of human nature and always has been. But it somehow, for us humans, always frustrates us. We wrestle with that limitation. Even if you're fully healthy and normal, whatever that means, you're still aging. You're still vulnerable to nature and other people. And ultimately, you'll die. As God says to Adam right at the beginning of the Bible, dust you are, and to dust you will return. Yeah? Or Ecclesiastes, that meditation upon Genesis chapter 3, the book of Ecclesiastes in the middle of the Bible, talks about our mortality and the frustration, how it makes things meaningless, Ecclesiastes 1. Meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. What do you gain from all the labor which you toil under the sun? Generations come, generations go, but the earth remains forever. Yeah? Sun rises, the sun sets, and hurries back to where it rises. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. And so the Bible can speak of death as an enemy. Our desire for freedom pushes against our bodies. Some struggle against the limitations of gender. And I mean, that's a really interesting area in feminism. There's all sorts of streams of feminism, aren't there? Some say there's no difference between men and women at all. Any difference there is just sexism. Others say there might be differences, but we must change politics and society to erase the effects of those differences. Yeah? It's a different stream. And then there's another stream that says, well, even if there are differences, there shouldn't be. And so there's a struggle there, isn't there, within the movements, the very many movements of feminism, to go, what do we do with those differences of gender? Are they limiting? Or are they not there at all? But when they are there, then it gets tricky, doesn't it? Others with their families deliberately choose to leave their family or try and deny their nation to say, no, I choose to be other. And then, of course, religious views, various forms of Greek philosophy, Hinduism, Buddhism, modern forms of technological transcendence, the desire to become post-human. All of these seek to leave our bodies for some greater goal. What does the Bible have to say? Well, the Bible says the spirit is more important, in a sense, than the body. Jesus says, don't fear just the person who can kill your body and then do nothing else. Fear God, who can destroy both body and soul. So there's something deeper and more important than just your body. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it speaks about a time when your body is destroyed, like an earthly tent, but you're with the Lord, waiting for a more permanent dwelling. So there's a sense in which we're more than our bodies. The Bible admits we're all fallen, physically, spiritually, biologically, psychologically. We're all confused, corrupted. And so I can't trust my thoughts. I can't trust my desires. I can't trust my spiritual feelings. But God comes to save. And when God comes to save, he gives Jesus as a substitute for me. You might want to come to Ephesians chapter 2, where you see how we read that we are sinful, that all our desires and thoughts are disordered. So our lives and our bodies, our experience in our bodies is confused and disordered and frustrated and limited. And so we're dead, Ephesians chapter 2, in our transgressions and sins in which we used to live, following the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit at work in those in disobedience, all of us who lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. That's our experience in the body, desires and spiritual struggle and confused thoughts, all of which distort us. But then God, verse 4, in his great love for us, God, verse 4, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead. And verse 6, God raised us up with Christ, and God seated us with him in the heavenly realms. That now there's a life, and there's a me, and there's an identity separate from the old me, the me in the body, the me of my birth, the me of my life, the me of my history. I can be a new me with Jesus, died with Jesus, raised with Jesus, living now with him. And so then he goes on in chapter 4 to say you can actually put off an old self. Literally it says the old man. Put off the old man and put on a new man. Put off the old you and put on a new you, being created in the image of God in Christ. And my future hope is then to be made new in Christ. So the Bible says then, we're not just our biology, our physicality, but we are embodied souls, personal animals, finite but free. We are more than our desires, more than our bodies, more than our appetites, more than our race, more than our family, more than our sex. Now, there are problems with this view, of course. The extreme end of this view runs into difficulties that has a low view of the body. It says we're more than our body, so therefore the body's yuck. Yeah? And we're, that this body is to be despised. No. We need to accept our bodies, embrace that, and realize that if we go too far away from our bodies, we run into troubles as well. Let me jump ahead to the final point, and that is, we can redefine ourselves, you see? That's the final thing I want to touch on. You see, we are defined by our bodies, and yet we're also confined by our bodies. Both have truth to them. Last of all, we can redefine ourselves, augment ourselves, change ourselves. Now, let me give you a whole bunch of examples of this. And you try and think out which ones are right and which ones are wrong. Because we can create a culture and technology. We always have. I mean, other animals do, but we mega do it. So you could get a haircut. That's augmenting your body. You could straighten your hair. You could regrow some bald hair. Dye your hair green. Spike your dyed hair green. Dye your graying hair as if you weren't graying anymore. Dye your graying hair green as if you weren't graying anymore. Now, are any of those right or wrong? You could get an earring. You could get a nose ring. You could get a lip ring. You could get 40 piercings. You could get a tattoo. You could get full body tats. You could embed horns under your skin, surgically fork your tongue, remove your ears and your nose because you're really a dragon. True story. Someone born with a cleft palate, maybe some, that's been some of you here, can have a plastic surgery to repair the palate and the face where that's been cleft. A burn victim could have plastic surgery and grafts to mask the damage and repair the damage of the burn. Someone who's had breast cancer might have then repair after the mastectomy to actually kind of repair something or wear some kind of prosthetic. Someone who doesn't like their nose could get their nose fixed. Someone who doesn't like their face could get their face lifted. Someone who doesn't like their breast size could get it shrunk or enlarged. Now, are any of these wrong? A prosthetic limb, a robotic prosthetic limb, a super strength robotic prosthetic limb. Are any of those wrong? Voice recognition, predictive text, search engines, weak AI, androids, uploading all human beings into a central server. Are any of those wrong? The cultural norm of a gender stereotype of what it means to be a man. Stepping outside that cultural norm to be on the fringe. Artistically or just for fun, adopting the opposite gender norm for play or for art. Occasionally adopting it in particular situations. Always adopting it surgically modifying myself and hormonally modifying myself. There's all these spectrums, aren't they, with all of these things. All of those things are on a spectrum. They're not easy black and whites. And bioethicists are always going, we're dancing in grey areas. Yeah? Seeking boundaries, risks, complexities, motives, issues, tendencies. Yeah, there's no one answer, is there? Just because we can, though, we need to ask the question, should we? Does the Bible give any thoughts on this? Let me just try and sketch out a couple quickly. First of all, the Bible says the world is objective. There's a natural structure to things. The world is real. The world is good. The world was purposefully made by God. That was a good world. The Bible speaks of things being made according to their kinds. It speaks about the purposeful making of males and females and that having significance for men and women and marriage. Even if you hold that there was some evolutionary creative process that God used in that, that process has created significant stretches of fixity, hasn't it? That even if in the long thousands, millions past there is change, there's still this remarkable fixity in the meantime. Yeah? And there is no way that even the strongest of Darwinians can prove that humans have a Darwinian imperative themselves to speed up evolution in the lab. That's just Darwinianismificationableness. It's not actual science at that point. It's the crazy guy in Spider-Man or X-Men or whatever you want. You know, it's a religion using the metaphors of Darwinism at that point. Oh, it's evolution. We must drink the green goo. You know, no. It's not. That's not evolution at that point. That's using evolutionary ideas. Yeah. There's some natural order in the Bible. That the Bible assumes and advocates. And when it uses natural, what it means sometimes is not just what happens statistically, but what it means when the Bible uses natural is what reflects the order of the way God made the world to be. So death can be called unnatural, although it's statistically guaranteed. Do you see what I mean? There's that sense. So natural doesn't mean just happens in the world, but what is the way the world as God intended it to operate. So within that natural order, I'd suggest to you that a boundaries could be stepping on distinctions of species or distinctions of sex or gender. Could be a couple of those boundaries to be very careful about crossing. Then beyond the natural order, there's a moral order in nature. Some things are good and right to do in this world. There's a structure of what is good and right and wrong, whether it's around sex and marriage, or children and parenting, or contentment and humility. And so some of the issues around perhaps surgery or fashion hit up against at what point does this become wasteful in terms of time and money, or what point does it become immodest and excessive, but could be a boundary possibly. I mean, there's another area in here that, just to touch on it, another way, of course, we try and augment ourselves is by violent forms of dieting, isn't it? Where actually, rather than surgery or something external like that, we actually go to work on ourselves. I mean, that's an issue in our world. Doubtless it's an issue for some of us here. I mean, it seems often women, but not only women. Men deal with various versions of that kind of violent eating habits, eating disorders. And again, that's a thing. If that's something you're aware of, that you sometimes justify, but sometimes wish to be rid of, however you ended up in it, again, you can talk to a friend. That's what friends are for. Talk to a GP. Or you can just talk to a stranger. Again, there are people you can call so that you don't have to necessarily have the guts to talk to someone you know to begin with, you know? But there's ways of changing it myself that is actually destructive at the same time. There's another kind of boundary the Bible talks about, and this is a weird one. So see what you think of this. Let me just float this out here, and we've got question time. You can ask or clarify on that or argue afterwards. I think the Bible recognises we're cultural beings, and it's inescapable that there will be cultural norms. The Bible both critiques cultural norms and calls for reformation, repentance, Yeah, so Jesus critiques the Pharisees. Woe to you, religious leaders, for your culture. Because it's become oppressive, it's become hypocritical, it's become destructive. And so that's reformation. Yeah, so the Bible does critique culture and call for reformation. But it also recognises cultural patterns. So an example is, if you've read the New Testament before, there is the command to greet one another with a holy kiss. Go on then, it's in the Bible, don't you believe the Bible? That's a cultural norm. Now, some of you maybe from your cultural background go, yes! You know, and others of you go, not so much. But that's a cultural norm that the Bible recognises as a way to express greeting. There's a strange passage in 1 Corinthians 11 that speaks of hair length and head coverings as cultural expressions of gender. You see, cultural norms are not always oppressive. They are, in fact, unavoidable. The Bible speaks within cultures, assumes cultural expressions. You can't be totally anti-culture, unisex, multiculturally blind. It's unavoidable. People are in the bodies and the cultures and the shapes that will always express to some extent. Even if you go into a subculture, it just has different ones. Do you see what I mean? And so there's a sense in which, to some extent, we need to cope with that. And last of all, human limitations. Science tells you how to clone a dinosaur, the meme says. Humanities tells you that maybe it's not a good idea to clone the dinosaur. Just because we can doesn't mean we should. Just because we will discover new things doesn't mean we should use those things. Just because this could alleviate suffering doesn't mean the ends justifies the means to do it. For example, if Michael's in a great deal of pain because he stubbed his toe, I could deal with that by killing Michael. Now, clearly, that would alleviate the suffering. In fact, it would alleviate all his future suffering from now on. He would never suffer again. Now, that's a ridiculous example, but you see the point, right? Just because something can doesn't mean we should. I mean, there's some limitations that we need to be careful of, and we grasp at expressions like playing God to try and capture this, and it's a fuzzy area of ethics. When exactly are you playing God? Because I don't know. But we need to be cautious at least. When people get drunk on possibilities and want to steam ahead without caution and say, oh, playing God, what does that even mean? Let's just go ahead and do it and we'll find out later. Then that's probably when you're playing God. That's all I've got on that. But there's got to be caution there somewhere. Yeah? We've got to know, for example, with mortality, when death is the next thing. And all the macho, heroic surgeon sort of, I can save them, is just invasive. And you need to actually care for the patient who's gonna die and stop invading. Yeah? And withdraw care. Not kill, but withdraw care. See, so that's an area where we need to go. Medicine is wanting to stop all the things that contribute to death, but when it loses sight of the human being who is mortal, can become dehumanizing. Yeah? The aging process, endless cosmetic surgeries. In the end, when do I deny the fact I'm getting old and lose the opportunity to age with dignity? I dare say that super strength augmentation of the body is another issue, a little bit like the right to bear arms or produce nuclear weapons. Just because we can produce atomic bombs or pistols doesn't mean we want every nation having atomic bombs. Or every person carrying pistols all the time. You augment the body beyond a certain limit, and you've basically got walking, kind of always armed people. Excuse the pun. It's like that joke, the right to bear arms, and there's a picture of a guy with bear arms, like actually animal arms, you know. When we play with memory, trying to improve human ethical behaviour through interfering with psychology, the closer we get to these boundaries, I think, the more justified we are to be cautious. That's all I got for you. So let me wrap up. This world is good and glorious. It's to be delighted in, the biological world. This world is broken and confused, and it's difficult to travel through. There is more life, more to life than our bodies. There is more to life than this life now. We live as physical but spiritual beings, embracing both our physical existence and our mental, moral, spiritual responsibilities. We have glorious power and privilege to change the world we live in, including our own bodies, but we must use this power with great care and humility. But the ultimate solution we've touched on every step of the way is what Christ has done for us in our bodies and our souls. Forgiveness through his physical incarnation and death on the cross means that you can be forgiven of everything you've done with your body and with your mind and with your soul. If your body feels dirty and ashamed and unclean, if your heart and your soul and your conscience feels defiled and spoilt and tormented by guilt, forgiven through faith in Jesus. And I can now live following Jesus in this body, in suffering, in confusion, in temptation, in frustration, in pain even. Because Christ saved us through his suffering, he gives me a vision of living through suffering that's possible. And the hope to come is of relief, cure, healing, immortality, won through Jesus and granted when he returns to make all things new. Do you know that hope? Do you know that forgiveness? Do you know that life? It's found in Jesus and nowhere else. You want to find out more? You can come and chat with us. Come back to the next Citywide, or we'll be roving around with iPads to invite you to look into the Christianity 1A course as another way to do that. But with that, I'm going to close and then hand across to Michael. You can pray with me if you like. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your world. We thank you for our lives. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus' salvation of our bodies and souls. Give us wisdom, we ask, for how to live our lives in this world, or when to say no and when to say yes, how to treat each other and help each other. We pray especially that you help us know Jesus, what he's done for us, and give us repentance and trust to turn to him and follow him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.